I think it's time to begin. We'll probably get a few more people coming in, but it's about 1 minute after nine, and so we should begin. Our passage that we were looking at last time is the programmatic verse of Revelation. I'd like to read it again. It's not up here, but I'll read from my Bible. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. And so we'll summarize that verse again because it was very important for understanding the whole book of Revelation. So let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that your spirit would guide us, for without you we can do nothing. We pray that you would help us to understand this sometimes difficult book in your word, and to understand why you've placed it here and why you have placed it, Lord, in our lives, and why you say at the beginning of this book in chapter 1 and verse 3 that we are to obey the things in it, even these visions throughout the book. How are we to obey the visions, Lord? Help us to understand that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time we looked at Revelation 1:1, we saw that some translations translate that last phrase, which says, my Bible says, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So we can get that on here. Yeah, that right there. He communicated it to his angel by his bondservant John. Some translations will have made known. Some will have made clear. Some have just generally communicated. And some have signified. And we argued last time why it should be signified. Signified meaning communicate by symbols. That's what signify means. The King James has that. Several other passages have that. And we argued from a number of angles that is the best way to understand it. So as we come to our passage and we recall then this is the programmatic verse of the whole book of Revelation. And we discussed then that the book of Revelation is not mainly, it's often the programmatic approach is interpret literally unless you're forced to interpret figuratively. But actually this verse tells us in verse 1, it turns that on its head. Interpret, expect symbolism. And if that doesn't work, then interpret literally. I had a student one time who came up to me after class when I was talking about this, and he said, in my church, if you don't take the book of Revelation literally, then you're a liberal. And I said, well, because I understand verse 1 literally, that it literally means the book is about symbolism, I take the book symbolically.
So would you still say that's the purpose duity of the scriptures, that's still
I think that's the way to understand the book of Revelation. That's how God's word is made clear, I think. So now, as I said last time, what we have to ask, why? Why should we expect symbols in the book of Revelation? Why is it mainly symbolic? And that's what we want to address now. And as I mentioned last time, certainly we could say, well, it makes the student of the Word of God dig deeper. But that may be partially the reason for the symbols. Or it shows continuity with the Old Testament. I mean, as we're going to see as we move through the book of Revelation, the book is filled with Old Testament allusions. So certainly a lot of the symbols come from the Old Testament. It shows continuity. And thirdly, certainly John saw things that were hard to put into words. He just leaves them and the visionary symbols that he saw. All these are reasons, partly to some degree, but they're not the main reason for why Revelation has so many symbols. And I think the reason is to understand it, and that's what we're going to do today, is to understand that John's a prophet. And in fact, we saw that in verse 3, didn't we? Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy. And you should read throughout the book, especially at the end of chapter 22. He's a prophet. And so, as we understand that John is a prophet, he's like the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus, the prophet par excellence. He's not as great as Jesus, of course. And to understand the way John communicates as a prophet, what do we have to do? We have to go to the Old Testament. And that's usually the answer when you're in the New, often. I mean, the New interprets the Old interprets the New, but there's no doubt that the New is the progressive revelation of the Old. But nevertheless, the Old does interpret the New in many cases. So how did the prophets communicate? Did they use symbolism? Well, we're going to see the Old Testament prophets and Jesus predominantly used symbols in response to one situation. And we're going to have to look at that situation. So when did they use symbolism? Well, as the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel living toward, you know, well, before the captivity and overlapping with the captivity, by the time of their ministries, their message was judgment. Judgment is coming, and then there'll be restoration, but judgment is coming. And you could be delivered from it if you repented. And so they delivered their messages in a very rational, sermonic way, appealing back to the history of Israel. Look what happened to them when they sinned. Don't do this. Don't worship idols, for example. And appealing to them in a pretty straightforward manner. Did Israel respond? No. They had little positive effect because of, typically throughout Israel's history, they were under spiritual anesthesia. As we will see, they had ears to hear physically, but not spiritually. Eyes to see physically, but not spiritually. And so they'd become anesthetized, therefore, to their sinful habit patterns. Remember, we talked about that last time. And their comfortable lifestyle. Their hearts had become hardened to rational, straightforward, sermonic kinds of approaches. And so the prophets take up forms of warning that are symbolic. Now, why? Why do they do that? Well, I think it's because it does gain them a better hearing for some in the audience. So they use symbolic actions in words, in parables. And but really what happens is only a remnant is changed by this. The majority don't understand. They still don't understand. And so really the parables, when they come to Israel through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, they're really signs that judgment is coming on the majority. It is really not to make the majority understand, which seems ironic. The parables come when people are already hardened. They don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. And it's only the remnant that, in fact, responds. They're shocked back into the reality of their faith. Let's look at one passage here, for example. You can look at your Bibles, or I have this. I didn't realize I should have made the type bigger. But, you know, that's... I guess providence. So this is Isaiah 6, 8 to 13. If this is hard for you to see, then turn to Isaiah 6, 8 to 13. Let's read this. So this is Isaiah now. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said to him, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Make the hearts of this people fat, actually. Their ears dull and their eyes dim. lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then Isaiah says, how long are they going to be in this hardened, deaf, and blinded spiritual condition? Well, the verses go on to say, until there's going to be an exile. Notice, until cities are devastated, houses without people, the Lord has moved men far away. There'll be a tenth portion in it. It'll again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. And actually, this verse says they will return, actually, and a tenth will return. So there's going to be an exile and then a restoration. But the people are going to remain in this hardening condition. And in fact, verse 13 says they'll be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak when they return. You would think, oh, they're sanctified. No, this is the burning that's related to idol worship. Chapter 1 of Isaiah.
With regard to that, wouldn't it also be ironic that in Isaiah, here am I, Isaiah says it once, God's going to say it about four times, and he's going to say, here am I, to people that don't even know him, not even looking for him. So that goes back to the hearing. He lets them hear.
Yeah. What I wanted to show you, though, was the end of chapter 1 in this burning image. Is burning in Isaiah a positive image or not? Well, you'll notice in verse 29, it says, you'll be ashamed. Chapter 1, verse 29, you'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. In other words, these are places where they worshipped old trees, believing a spirit was in the old tree. It's idolatry. It says, you'll be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. You like idols? I'm going to make you like the idols, as spiritually inanimate as the idols. Idols typically have eyes they can't see, ears but they can't hear. And that's really the background of this in Isaiah 6. You have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. You become like the idols, totally spiritually inanimate. And then verse 31, the strong man will become tender, his work a spark, and they'll both burn together. And so this burning in Isaiah 6, even when they return from exile, they're going to be in an idolatrous situation. They're not going to learn. They're going to continue to worship idols. So what we find here then is this prophecy here, before the exile, that Israel's going to be hard of hearing spiritually. Spiritually blind, their heart hardened, and that's the point here. Then we get to chapter 7. It's very important to see. You first have spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness, and then a parable comes. Parables come when people are blinded, and the point is they come to show there's come a point that the blindness, people are intractable in it. And the parables actually confuse the majority. They're a sign, it's like raising a sign of judgment. But it does shock the minority into the reality of their faith. So in chapter 7, we get a parable following their hardened condition. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz. You and your son share a yashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. His son is named Shira-Yashub. And in the margins of your Bible, it should say it means a remnant shall return. So when little remnant will return, it's late for dinner, his mom goes outside and says, remnant will return, it's time for dinner. And people would have two reactions. Probably the majority would say, you know, I'm tired of people giving their kids these stupid biblical names, you know, that's ridiculous. And but others say, you know, Isaiah's a prophet. I bet that kid's name means something. So every time they heard that mom calling out, every time they saw a little remnant will return, it would remind them they're going to go into exile, and they would come back, but they are going into exile. And it would cause them, it would jolt them, and would bring them back into the reality that they themselves should repent. And so But then there's another parable that follows. So again, the parables come only when you first have spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. And then they come, and they come as a judgment to confuse the majority, but to shock the remnant into the reality of their faith. Look at chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for a testimony. And he says, I approached the prophetess, and she conceived, gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the booty of part of Israel will be taken by the king of Assyria. Now, this son is Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Do your margins say anything on that one? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So, when swift is the booty, speedy is the prey is late, his mom calls out, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. It's late. Come home. It's time for dinner. Again, people hear that. A lot think, oh, gosh, this is really getting stupid. A second child with that name. But those who know that Isaiah is a prophet, they know that, and they say, you know what? We're going to undergo invasion. We're going to be defeated, and we're going to go into exile. The remnant would be shocked into the reality of their faith if they were becoming anesthetized, because they're part of an anesthetized lump. That's often what happens, doesn't it? We become conformed to the world. That's the modern version of it. They became conformed to their world, which was the hardened, deafened, blinded lump of Israel. And so these parables bring them out. And so... and we'll continue to see this in chapter 20. This is very interesting. And by the way, notice that in chapter 8, verse 18, these children, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, are for signs and wonders. That word for sign is the same word as the word for signify in chapter 1 and verse 1. Of the book of Revelation. It's the noun form, semeion. And so we're talking about the same thing here, you see. So in chapter 20, this is alarming. Notice what happens. Isaiah's to go, he's in Egypt now, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take your shoes off your feet. He did so going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years, as a semeion, as a sign, same word again, as in Revelation 1:1, against Egypt and Cush. You see, it's a sign against. It's for judgment, you see. Let's see what the sign is. What is it against Egypt and Cush? So the king of Assyria, that's what, will lead away the captives of Egypt, exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered. Some have wondered, well, maybe when it says Isaiah was naked, he just had some shorts on. Well, we at least know that his buttocks were uncovered. So this is pretty radical nakedness. So it's to the shame of Egypt. Then the people in Egypt will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. So the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope. We fled here. You see, the Israelites had fled there with other peoples for fear of Assyria and safety instead of trusting in the Lord and staying in the land. Behold, such is our hope. We fled here to be delivered from the king of Assyria. How shall we escape? So Isaiah walks around. This is really hard to believe. For 3 years. Now, I assume that he probably went to sleep at night, you know, but his job, he would wake up in the morning and hardly put on anything, and he'd walk around, maybe do whatever he usually did, but without any clothes. Again, you can imagine what the majority would have thought about that. This guy's gone beyond naming his children weirdly. He's walking around without clothes now. This is absurd. But it's for a sign. And you see, we don't think of symbols, you see, and parables as for judgment, but here it is. You see, it's a sign and token against Egypt and those who fled there. And so And again, Ezekiel 12, look at this. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house. And what is a rebellious house? Have eyes to see but do not see. Ears to hear but they do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. And so what is Isaiah to do? Well, the text goes on and says, I want you to dig a hole through the wall, and then I want you to get your baggage, and I want you to crawl through it. And again, people would think, Ezekiel, not a very smart guy. What is he doing? Well, it is a sign to the house of Israel. It's a sign to the house of Israel. And it's really saying, this is what's going to happen to everybody. The wall is going to be totally broken down. You won't even need to dig a hole through it. It'll be broken down. Whatever baggage you have, you'll put on your back, and you will go into exile. But notice that this parable comes when? After it says they have eyes to see but don't, ears to hear but don't. Parables come when people have become irretrievably, intractably blind and spiritually deaf. And so the symbols are a judgment. But for the remnant faithful, it shocks them back into the reality of their faith. Now you say, well, where does it say that? Well, notice chapter 14 of Ezekiel says that Israel's going to be judged. And chapter 14, verse 21 says that Jerusalem will suffer four severe judgments. And this is exile. Sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague to cut off man and beast. And then verse 22, yet survivors, a remnant, will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. They're going to come forth to you. You'll see their conduct, their faithful conduct and actions, and you'll be comforted for the calamity which I brought. In that sense, the calamity for them is positive, you see. It is sanctifying, but not for the majority. So there's a dual idea of this sign. And you remember again, even with Isaiah, you have that same reference. I don't think I pointed it out, but when he's walking around without much clothing, he's a sign to the house. He's a sign and token against Egypt and Cush. Here also, notice Ezekiel. What Ezekiel did was a sign. Simeon, same word as in Revelation 1:1. So we're really getting, John's falling into the pattern of the prophets of old. Just to show you again this pattern. Look at Ezekiel 3. It says, he who hears, let him hear. Okay, the remnant. But will they hear? No. He who refuses, let him refuse. For generally they are a rebellious house. Now that's the last verse of chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, Son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem, lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, place battering rams against it. So he's to get kind of, you think of a child in a sandbox, and he makes, or on the beach, makes a little fort, and the fort is Jerusalem. It's a model, and it's a model of what's going to happen. And what is it? Wow, it's a Simeon. To the house of, this is not positive. that people are going to come and lay siege to your city. This is not a positive sign. And yet God will use it for the remnant. In fact, we're going to see in the book of Revelation, generally, that you have these judgments, and the judgments have two purposes: to judge intractable unbelievers, and to refine the remnant. We're going to see that, like for example with the seals. And so now, then we go to Ezekiel 4:4. He says, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You'll bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it, for I've assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. You'll bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So he says, lie down for 390 days. Now again, as I said with Isaiah, probably with Ezekiel, he probably went to sleep at night, and then his job
was to lay down during the day. How stupid is that? But he did it, as far as we know. And then the same thing, he's to do it a second time, but now on the right side. And so, but it all is because Israel's now reached this point of spiritual deafening, of spiritual blindness. He who hears, let him hear, yeah, for the remnant, but he who refuses, most will, for they are a rebellious house. So you get the pattern here that the prophet's parables have a shock effect for the remnant, but the rest who have become anesthetized, they don't understand. They're judged by the signs, by the parables. And in fact, in chapter 4, in verse 3, I didn't point it out yet, it's a sign. It's a sign to the house of Israel, building this model of Jerusalem that's going to... the enemy will lay siege to. So the parables are like raising a flag. Judgment has come. And then we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find Jesus doing something similar. If you're having a hard time reading this, if this is Matthew 13, 9 to 18. And so let's look at it. Chapter 13 starts with, he who has an ear, let him hear. And then, very intriguingly, it is bounded in verse 43 with, he who has an ear, let him hear. This whole section of parables is bounded by that. And here, this is amazingly helpful, isn't it? Because the point is, they're asking, why do you speak in parables? Okay, it's not been that explicit so far, though I think the idea is clear. Jesus said to them, why? Well, to you, the 12 representing the remnant, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been given, to the majority. Wow. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, why do I speak in parables? Because the people have reached a bad condition. And what is that? It is because seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear. And in their case, and then to enforce that, he quotes Isaiah 6. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. They're continuing to fulfill what was prophesied of Isaiah's generation. It never stopped, because remember in Isaiah 6, even when they were to come back from exile, they were still going to be idol worshipers. And that continued to Jesus' time. Now the idols, intriguingly, somebody says, how are they idol worshipers in Jesus' time? The Jews hated idols. That was for Gentiles. It's because they made their dead tradition an idol. Anything can become an idol if you commit to it other than the Lord. Paul can even say later in Ephesians 5 that greed is idolatry, as well as in Colossians 3. So here we have it. He's quoting Isaiah. You'll keep on hearing, but not understand. Keep on seeing, not perceive. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, return, and I should heal them. Maybe I should have put everything in large font like that. But now he gets back to the remnant. Blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. You see how it's going back and forth? So we saw the remnant in Ezekiel 14. We see it again. So I'm not just reading that in. Some would say, where is that? Well, we saw it in Ezekiel 14. We see it again. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and do not see it. Hear then the parable of the sword. And he starts giving parables. What are the purpose of the parables? Well, Jesus did speak in straightforward ways, in rational ways, appealing to the history of Israel at times. But he also spoke in parables. And this is the reason why they were anesthetized. His straightforward language to the majority
had no effect. And so he raises a flag of parables showing judgment is coming upon Israel. He takes up symbolic action, parables and words. Now, there's something hard to understand here with regard to the disciples, because this language of not hearing and not seeing is really a description of unbelievers. But in Mark 8, we find it's applied to the disciples. Yes, sir. Yes.
And they only see because he then explains it to them.
Right. And I think that that is probably explained here. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been given. So, and we're about to see, they still are dull. Okay. And so he's interpreting this for them, not for the others. Okay. But he is interpreting for them, and they do understand his interpretations. So they're not out of the woods.
So blessed are you because you do see, because I've given you more than I've given everybody else.
Yeah, I think so. If you go to chapter 11 of Matthew.
They pursued explanation.
Explanation, but slowly but surely they're going to grow in their spiritual perception too, as we're going to see. In fact, that's a text I'm about to look at here in Mark chapter 8. But I wanted to mention Matthew 11. Remember where it says that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist? Remember that? That's a tough one. What in the world does that mean? I think what it means is John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, did not live to see the great revelation of Jesus' work, his life, his ministry, his miracles, but he's least in the kingdom, does see it, the disciples, the people living then, and us with the record of the New Testament. So what's the point? We have a greater revelatory stance than the people of the Old Testament. And what Jesus is doing with the disciples is giving them that greater revelatory stance. And slowly but surely, they are going to grow in their perception. So, and he's exhorting them to grow in their perception. So notice Mark 8 here. 15-21. It's very hard to understand at first. They'd forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, they're pretty dull. They think he's talking about Pharisees are bad bakers. They actually think that in the context. You know, they're dull. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no literal bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Why are you concerned about the literal bread, about bakers? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? That's applied to the disciples. But now, not in the form of a description of their actual condition, he's asking them, he's exhorting them now to come out from the hardened lump. They're influenced. They are. But now it's a question. What we saw in the Old Testament, what we saw in Matthew 13, is not a question. Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces you picked up? And he goes on, and then he says, do you not yet understand? So progressively, over the course of his ministry, they're slowly but surely getting it. And even at the resurrection, they have some problems. So it's slow but sure. Then the Spirit comes, that next redemptive historical event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So as we come down then, with those who have ears to hear, and hear not, and have become irretrievably blinded. Symbolic language and parables cause them to misunderstand further. So, with the prophets of old, with Jesus' parables, they're a sign of judgment upon the majority. They were being rejected
finally by him, the prophet par excellence is expressing a par excellence judgment that the prophets did not express because the prophet had not come who was to be rejected. So the parables do enlighten the remnant. So now again, notice the pattern we've seen. When you get a hardened, blinded, and deafened spiritual condition, then you get the parables. Judgment on the majority, shock to the remnant. Now, by the time Revelation is written, John stands at the end of Israel's very existence as a nation. They've rejected Christ, his warnings of judgment. But how does this help understand Revelation's symbols? We've seen that the sign of judgment that is used by the prophets, the same word in Revelation 1:1. But what we find is at the end of the seven letters in Revelation, anybody tell me what the typical repeated phrase is at the end of the letters? Yeah, you got to memorize. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is an allusion back partly to Matthew 13, 9 and 43. He who has ears, let him hear. Remember, that's from Matthew. But remember, that's in the context that the majority don't have the ears. And in fact, you'll notice that even Matthew here, he who has an ears, let him hear, is alluding back, yes, to Isaiah, but then Ezekiel develops Isaiah, he who has ears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. The rebellious house who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear. So he who has ears, let him hear, in the context means, yes, for the remnant, but the majority don't. That's what that phrase means in context. So it's not just a positive phrase, you see. It's always in the context that the majority don't have ears to hear. And we find it seven times, and one more time in Revelation 13, 9. I'm tempted to say why it's eight times. And maybe when we get there, I'll try to substantiate it further. But eight is a very interesting number, and I think it has to do with new creation. But I'll talk about that later. Yeah.
True.
There's a threefold description, though. They don't have eyes to see, ears to hear, or heart to understand. So all of those are parts, okay, figures of speech that represent the whole person in each case. The eyes really represent the whole spiritual person. The ears represent the whole. The heart represents the whole spiritual person. I think they're generally synonymous. In principle, I understand what you're saying. Yeah.
Well, it's the same with us today, where it says be renewed in your mind.
Yeah.
Mind means hearing, seeing, thinking.
Right. Exactly.
And that's what we're supposed to do, but yeah. I think it's part of sanctification. I don't mean today I know everything.
The mind is another part for the whole. It's a figure of speech.
Right.
So as we come to Revelation then, just as Jesus began speaking in symbolic language in parables, and he dies, he rises again, so he's continuing his parabolic ministry through John, I think. Remember, this is the revelation by Jesus Christ. The revelation, Christ is revealing these things, you see. He's revealing them from heaven. And here's the key point. Where are all the symbols? The vast majority are all in chapters 4 to 22, right? Where does the intense repetition of let him who hears hear? It's all right there in the letters, and I think in the context it's saying that the majority are not hearing. It's only the remnant who will hear, even though there's that exhortation to the remnant. But remember in the context, it's always that the majority are not hearing.
What's that have to do with the book of Revelation's audience? Well, do you remember? It's very interesting. You look at the letters. Ephesus is on the verge of extinction. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand, which is a symbol for their witnessing function as a true, valid church. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove you. And then the last letter, remember Laodicea? He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to vomit you out. I mean, these are very serious. I'm not going to claim you as a church. And so it's, I call it the principle of the bookends. And then the middle three letters are not too far behind, the middle three churches. They're not too far behind. There is no accusation or condemnation of anything in the second church, Smyrna, or in the sixth church, Philadelphia. We call that a chiasm, where you get the same thing on the ends and the same thing in the middle, and then a parallel in the second and the sixth element. What's the point of that? The ends and the middle interpret the whole. The churches aren't in good shape. That's the point of it. They're not in good shape. Two are on the verge of extinction. Three have some good in them, but they're not far behind. There are only two. There are only two. A remnant. And that's why I think there are only two churches witnessing in Revelation 11. Some think those are literal people. It says they're lampstands. We've had the definition of lampstands in chapter 1 to 3. They're the church. Why two churches and not seven? Because it's the remnant witnessing church. That's why. So, for the majority of the church, as the church has reached, this is kind of sobering, and even as I teach it, and I've taught it quite a bit, it's always sobering to me, and I'm always a little surprised. The church had reached a point for the majority, even at the end of the first century, I think John wrote in 95, the church had reached a point that Israel had reached. And now they're on the verge of extinction. And this is actually, the seven churches represent the church universal. That's one of the points of figures of speech. Seven is the number of completeness. This is representing the complete church. And when you think about the confessing churches, the churches that have the name of Christ in them, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or it's Protestant churches or Catholic, a lot of them are not believing churches. I think there's only a remnant. So, and then there's a remnant in the unbelieving churches, but much less so. So, the reason then that the prophets, Jesus and John, use symbols is so that Israel and true believers should perceive spiritual reality and not merely listen to abstractions, but for the majority, it's for judgment. So at this point, we're going to make this statement. Here's the conclusion of it all. I'm not finished, though. Of course, I never finish early. So here's the point. Revelation's symbols either sedate us or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. Revelation symbols either sedate us, they put us to sleep spiritually in judgment, or they shock us back into the reality of our relation to God. Revelation symbols either sedate us or shock us in back into the reality of our relation with God. God's people too often don't want to hear the truth. And if it's presented straightforwardly to us to convict us of sin, sometimes we won't accept the fact of our sin. We'll rationalize it away. We are professional rationalizers. And if you don't believe me, just, yes, if you are married, when your mate confronts you with something, is your first response is, yes, I did it, and I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Sometimes that's not our first response, is to rationalize. We are professional rationalizers. And so let's look at an example of a professional rationalizer in Scripture and how important symbols are. So he represents believers in 2 Samuel. You'll remember that here it says, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband.
When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. Because, of course, you remember he had adultery. So we have the murder of Uriah, the adultery. What happens? Lord sends Nathan the prophet, to David. And he came and he said to him, David, I want to tell you something. There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It grew up together with him then. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Okay. David thinks Nathan is talking about some true situation. He's really telling a parable. David doesn't realize it yet. David's anger burns. The man deserves to die. He must make restitution at least for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. David is really angry with this. So Nathan then said to David, it's a very famous phrase, you're the man. You're the man. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house, your master's wives into your care, gave the house of Israel to you. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things. Yet you've despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. You struck down Uriah the Hittite. You committed adultery. Then David said to Nathan. Now this is after he has fully understood the parable. He fully understood it. And his emotions are into it so much so that he does overkill with punishment. So the man deserves to die. And then he backs up and said, well, he deserves, he needs to make restitution. So David is very, very mad before he realizes that he's the man. And by the way, parables aren't just for the mind. They convey emotions. They convey emotions, as in this case. And so, we find that he says he sinned. He acknowledges. Nathan said, Lord's taken away your sin. You'll not die. But then David is punished by his son, the division of his kingdom later after Solomon. But the point is that David has to hear a parable because he's blinded spiritually to a great degree, even though a believer, and he's deafened spiritually. This parable shocks him because he's a true believer. He confesses, shocks him back into the reality of his faith. So, revelation symbols either sedate or shock us back into the reality of our relation with God. We might ask, what are some areas of our lives to which we are spiritually dull to, spiritually insensitive to? Maybe it's a wrong relationship. Maybe husbands and wives are not nourishing themselves with the Word of God in the way they should, or their children, and they don't think it's any big deal. I mean, maybe they're working. Both are working, and both are neglecting other things that they should be tending to because of their work. Not that two working is bad, but you really got to be on top of it if you're going to nourish one another with the Word and with God's Word when life becomes more busy. And we know life is busy. Some pastors, they're busy. They can become complacent about nourishing their congregations with God's Word in the way they should. And when this happens, it can provide fertile ground for false teaching. They need to nourish themselves, in fact. And sometimes they say, I'll let my sermon preparation do that. No, you need your own time. We're looking for a pastor. We need someone who spiritually is nourished in the Word. See what the Word does. Another way to put this is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That's the idea. When we come to Scripture, it gives us a little shock treatment if we're true believers. We're going to see it's positive too. It's not just negative, but it does encourage, but it does give us shock treatment. We're going to see next time a jarring example. We're going to look at the letter to Thyatira, and then we're going to go to chapter 17. We're going to look at Jezebel, the false teacher, and then we're going to go to chapter 17 and look at the whore, Babylon the Great. And we're going to see how these parables work for the believers, and it'll help us further to see how they work for us. So Revelation symbols either shock or sedate us back into the reality of our relation with God. And we do have a little time for questions. I do have plenty more to say if there are no questions. Michael, I am shocked that you have a question.
Maybe an example is Psalm 78 where it says, I'm coming, this man is going to come with parables from of old. And then it's followed by a long history of unfaithfulness. But in the middle of it, you're supposed to teach the next generation to hope in God. Right? So there's judgment, there's hope, there's parables, and it's in the middle of the fall of Jerusalem. It's in the middle of the darkness of souls. That could maybe be. And I was also wondering...
Wait, no.
Yeah, okay.
Stop.
No.
Stop, because you are amazing. Look what Matthew says. Look what Jesus says at the end of the parables in Matthew 13. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He was not talking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Where does that come from?
Psalm 78.
Yes.
Can
you believe it? It begins Psalm 78, and it's a long...
It's a history of unfaithfulness.
Yeah, that's why Jesus quotes it. This is why I'm speaking in parables, because throughout Israel's generations, up to this generation, again and again, cyclically, as the psalm says, they did not repent. They did not trust in God's provisions. They rebelled against Him. They kicked against Him. They were idol worshipers. And so he's quoting that psalm now to summarize why he's speaking in parables.
But you're also supposed to teach the next generation to hope in God.
Yes.
So the other side is there too.
Yeah, but they weren't doing that. Yes, sir.
I guess just an observation, just how blessed we are. I just sit here and I go, only the Lord gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. Even the disciples, and Jesus was amazed, but it's only the giving of the Spirit that the disciples got it. Even the resurrection, they didn't quite get it. He says, stay here until the promise of the Father comes, and the Spirit comes, and he fills, and then that sermon in Pentecost, and they're like, who are these men? What kind of learning do they have? It's a new birth, it's new people, and we have that same spirit, and I just
asked. Yeah.
God,
yeah.
Why was God so kind
of? Yes, yes. Yes, sir.
Just expanding on Jeff's point a while ago, too, and tying in with David, God has always been the primary in keeping that remnant, or holding that remnant, right? From the 5,000 that didn't bend the knee to all these, Noah, that God really is the mind mover.
Yes, yeah, and again, I just want to remind everyone that chapter 1 and verse 3, blesses he who reads, so you're blessed if you read it, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things which are written in it. Now, this is not just chapters 2 and 3, which on the surface are more understandable. This is the whole book. We are to keep the visions. How do you keep visions? Same way David kept that parable. These visions
our visions, which are to sanctify the true believer, and they'll end up judging the unbeliever. And by the way, this is a book intended for the covenant community. It's judging pseudo believers, just as in Israel, they were confessional, but the majority were not believers. It's very—I have to tell you—I'm very sobered by that. And I sometimes say, I need to go back and maybe reinterpret here. Can that be true?
And our signs and symbols, bless and curse.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
In baptism and the supper, it's blessing for those who by
yes.
faith embrace, and
yes.
it is a judgment upon
yeah.
those who walk.
You wanted me to teach on baptism at one point, and maybe I will at some time before Jesus comes back. And but baptism, I believe, is not just a sign of blessing. When it's explained in the New Testament, remember 1 Corinthians 10, you're baptized in the sea. 1 Peter 3, baptism corresponds to Noah's waters. Well, those waters were blessings for Israel, cursings for the majority that were around them. And so it's a sober sign. Yes, sir. Well, we're going to work through the book. Believe it or not, we're going to get. We've gotten to verse 1, and actually we've gotten to verse 3. Okay, but yes, what you have to do. I call myself an eclectic, inaugurated millennialist in the sense that. I think there's things about the preterist view that are true. Parts of the book, even in the visions, are about the past. Parts are about the future, and parts are about the present, the church age. And we're going to work through and see how that is. Probably in 2 weeks, I'm going to see if I can get permission to photocopy about a 5-page piece that explains the overall structure of Revelation, how all of it fits together. So what we're going to do is see how does it all fit together in a couple of weeks, and then we're going to start at chapter 1, working chapter by chapter. But I think we need to see how it all fits together. Okay? So, yes, I mean, that would be my response to your question. Yes. I mean, I do think Paul applies this. I don't think he's alluding in any way to the book of Revelation, but I think he's referring to the same concept when he says that his witness, our witness, is an aroma of life to life for some and death to death for others. So whatever medium we're doing, in my opinion, we're witnessing. Whatever it is, if you're a plumber, when you're fixing a leaky pipe, wow, and you do a good job, that's a witness. You're an artist, and you know what you're doing is we're reflecting the image of God as believers when we're trusting in Him and doing things that He wants us to do. I sometimes ask people say, "Well, I'm not sure what I should do here. Should I do this job, or should I do that job?" And I said, how I know the will of God? I said, what do you desire? He said, well, I really want to do this one, but that one looks pretty good too. I said, look, are both of them sinful? He said, no, they're fine. I said, go with the one you desire. And so I think that when we're doing things that God is calling us to, that we desire, and we do them faithfully, then there is that element ultimately, in one to some degree, of what Paul has said there. And that's the way I would try to answer your question.